I want to begin by reading some of the headlines from just this past week. 50 dead, 2,500 registered missing in the Bahamas, of course, because of Hurricane Dorian. A pastor of California megachurch, beloved author, dead in suicide. Elusive Al-Qaeda leader Zawahiri marks 9/11 anniversary by calling for jihadists to attack U.S. and Israel. And finally, sixth person dies from mysterious vaping-related illness. I don't know about you, but it just seems like there's a lot of depressing news right now. And a lot of you are experiencing your own personal news that's challenging and difficult. And this is one of the reasons why I chose for us to go through a study on Philippians. Philippians is considered the New Testament letter of joy. And we are asking the question, how can we experience authentic joy in the midst of this world that has with it a lot of difficult news? And so this morning we're continuing as we look at Philippians 1. If you would please turn to Philippians 1, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin by reading verses 27 through 30 for us. And just a reminder, this is the very inspired Word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for providing a way for us to experience joy even in this life. And I pray that you'll use our time together to equip us so that as a result of our time together, we do experience authentic, genuine, true joy right now, this week, this day. And I want to pray especially for those here who are struggling and wrestling and agonizing. I pray that today will be an encouragement to them from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you look at verse 27, he begins by saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Those six words, let your manner of life be, are actually translating one Greek word. It's the word polituomai. One of the roots there is polis or poly, where we get the word politics. He's saying, live as a citizen worthily of the gospel. That's literally what he's saying. Live as a citizen worthy of the gospel. And it raises the question, a citizen of what? Right? And is he saying a citizen of Philippi? Because later on in chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to say, but our citizenship is in heaven. So I don't think there's any doubt that Paul has in mind when he talks about us living as citizens, he ultimately means citizens of heaven. But I don't think it's by coincidence that he's using this imagery, this concept of citizenry, as he writes to the church at Philippi. Philippi was a colony of Rome. There would have been a lot of patriotism. There would have been a lot of pride and being Roman. There would have been a lot of military there and retired military. And so he's sort of appealing to that. They're proud of their citizenship. Just like I think if Paul were writing a letter to the church at Colorado Springs, I think he might recognize a lot of military, a lot of former military, a lot of patriotism. He might use the same kind of imagery, referring to us as citizens. And I think it's interesting to notice he's not telling them to downplay their role as citizens of Rome. He's not saying, you're citizens of Rome, but who cares about that? You're ultimately citizens of heaven, so forget about Rome. He doesn't say that. It's like he's appealing to their, he's talking about the fact that they are dual citizens. You're citizens of ultimately heaven, but you're also citizens of Rome. So live worthily as citizens. Live worthily for the gospel. I think it's good for us to be reminded. We are citizens of a particular country, and it's good for us to be patriotic, and it's good for us to be appreciative and value our country. This past week, 9/11, I think there was a certain amount of patriotism we were reminded of. We're grateful for this country, and rightly so. That's good, that's right that we might feel that way. But ultimately, ultimately, we are citizens of heaven. And our ultimate allegiance is to heaven, is to God. And that allegiance trumps any and all other allegiances we might have below on this earth. And Paul's, I think, reminding him of that. As citizens of heaven, live worthily of the gospel, even as you live as citizens of Philippi. What does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? What is the gospel? There are a lot of different ways we could sort of package it. I think depending on who you're talking to, which elements you might emphasize. I usually like to use the four key words. You've heard me do this: God, man, Christ, and response, as I'm talking about the gospel. Here in this context, the emphasis that Paul has when he talks about the gospel is the humility of Christ. In the next few weeks, we'll see why that's significant, that he's emphasizing the humility of Christ. How does he explain the gospel? It's the good news of what Christ has done for us through his humiliation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so he's saying, live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy of what Christ has done for you, namely his humiliation, his death, his burial, and his exaltation. Live worthy of the gospel. He says in verse 27, he uses the word only. Only do this. Only live worthy as citizens of the gospel. In other words, if you don't hear anything else I say, if you only hear one thing, if you're only going to do one thing, just do this. Just live worthy of the gospel. I had an old school football coach when I was in the seventh grade. He was one of these coaches that believed giving you a water break was sort of a form of weakness. You know, it's like, you ought to be able to go all practice with no water at all. He's one of these types of coaches. He had a lot of little sayings. Some of them I can't repeat. One of his sayings was, I only have one rule, and it's the do right rule. You just do right, and you don't worry about anything else. Just do right. It's that simple. Just only do one thing, just do right. And Paul's got to say something similar here. If you only hear me say one thing, if you only do one thing, just live worthy of the gospel. That's it. Everything else will fall into place. Just live worthy of what Christ has done for you through his humiliation, his death, and his resurrection. And Paul says, I'm not sure if I'm going to get to come see you guys again or not. I'd love to come and see you again. I hope I'm able to come see you. Last week we saw this tension he felt. On one hand, I'd love to continue to live and come visit you. And if I do live, it's for you and for your progress and joy in the faith. I have a desire to do that, Paul says. But he says, I also have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And I'm not sure which one God has for me. So he says, whether I'm able to come and see you or not, all I ask for you, just live worthy as citizens. Live worthy of the gospel. And he's going to mention three keys for living worthy. The three keys are these: standing, striving, and not scared. Stand, strive, and don't be scared. Let me show you where I see these. I don't want you to think I'm just making this up, right? Look at verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing. There's the word standing. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving, there's the word striving, side by side for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not frightened, or I'm using the word scared, not scared. I thought if the first two words start with the letter S, maybe the third one should start with S. I'm not usually into alliteration, but if the first two points are going to start with S, let's just keep it clean, all right? So, three keys for living worthy: stand, strive, and don't be scared. Right? Let's begin with standing. Look at verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit. The idea here is to hold your ground. Maintain your position. Be firmly committed in your conviction. Stand firm. He says, stand firm in one spirit. And the way it's translated with the lowercase s, it sounds like he's saying, stand firm in one accord, or one spirit, or one mind. And I actually think what he's saying is stand firm in the Holy Spirit. In the original, you can't tell by the capitalization if he's saying the Holy Spirit or in the Spirit as in one mind or one accord. And so you have to let the context be what determines how you translate it. And there's a couple reasons why I think he's saying stand firm in the Holy Spirit. The first one is because in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say the same thing, but he's going to say stand firm in the Lord. So I think this is basically saying the same thing. In chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. In this verse, stand firm in the Holy Spirit. Another reason why I think this is because if you look at all of Paul's letters, we have other parallel passages where Paul uses a similar phrasing. The one Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to the one accord. It's the one Holy Spirit. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "In one Spirit we were baptized into one body." So I think Paul is saying, stand firm, church. Stand firm in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that look like? How do we do that? Because the way we often talk about the Holy Spirit and the emphasis we usually put on the Holy Spirit is we usually talk about Him very subjectively. The Holy Spirit led me to go over there. The Holy Spirit led you all to sit over here in this wing. The Holy Spirit led you all to sit in that wing. We usually talk about the Holy Spirit very individualistically. He's leading me to do this. He's leading you to do that. But notice here, he's talking here about how the Holy Spirit is the one that we as a church stand in. What does that mean? How does that work? I think it's helpful to remember, how did Jesus talk about the role that the Holy Spirit would play when the Holy Spirit would come? What did Jesus say? How did He describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Listen to what Jesus says in John 16:14. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So standing firm in the Holy Spirit is not some strange, mysterious thing. Ooh, what does that look like? It's pretty simple. Standing firm in the Holy Spirit is the same thing as standing firm in Christ. What does it mean to stand firm in Christ? It means to stand firm in the gospel, the good news of what He's done for you through His death, burial, and resurrection. So there's a defensive element to the Christian ministry. We are called here, when He calls us to stand firm in the Holy Spirit or stand firm in the gospel, He's calling us to guard it, protect it, defend it. I remember as a kid growing up, out in our front yard, we had this little mound. We would play King of the Hill. And in my mind, in my memory, I remember that mound being huge. It was really high. But when I recently drove back and saw my old house where I grew up, that little mound was tiny. I don't even know if I'd call it a mound, you know. But nevertheless, we would play King of the Hill. Anybody have a memory of playing King of the Hill? This was one of those good old games that people don't play anymore, probably for good reason. But you know, if you're the king, you stand on the mound. You stand on the hill. And all the other kids in the neighborhood, their goal is to try to push you off the hill. Do whatever it takes to get you off this so they can become the king. And so you stand strong. You know, you get low. You defend it. You're defending the territory. It's yours. And that's the kind of imagery Paul's using here. He's saying, live worthy of the gospel. How? What does that look like? What do you want me to do? By standing firm. Defend it. Guard it. Stand in the Holy Spirit. Stand in Christ. Stand in the gospel. Guard it. Protect it. Paul's going to use this language of guarding and defending a lot. When he writes to Timothy, for example, 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." What is the deposit? Is it money? No, it's the gospel. You've been given the gospel. Guard it. Play defense. 2 Timothy 1:14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." What's he calling Timothy to do there? Play defense. I think if we're honest, we don't like defense as much as we like offense. We like scoring. We like high scoring. We like positions where there's, you know, there's thrill and there's excitement, right? Defense, kind of boring. I was hanging around 7th grade football practice recently. It was the beginning of the season, and the coach was asking, "How many interested in playing quarterback?" Guess how many hands went up? Tons of hands went up. "We want to try out for quarterback." "How about running back? Anybody interested in running back?" Half the team wanted to play running back. "Anybody interested in receivers?" Yeah, the other half wanted to play receiver. How many people do you think were lining up to play defensive guard? Right? Nobody. Right? We want to score. We want to catch the ball. We want to score touchdowns. That's exciting. Right? When you watch a football game and the score ends up being like 6-3, you know, it has the same score as like a baseball or soccer game. You hear people complain. Right? In the SEC, it used to be a fairly common thing. 6-3 would win the game. And we complain about it, right? And we want touchdowns. We want, you know, we want to score 50. That's what's fun. We want to pass the ball around. It's boring. Hey, if you get 6-3, if you're the team with 6, you win just as much as the team with 50. Right? You've done a good job defensively. Defense is just as much a part of it as offense. Go to a baseball game, 1-0, you'll hear people complain. Man, it wasn't enough offense. It wasn't exciting. I want to see some home runs, see some people hit the ball. 1-0, still wins the game, right? Defense is important. Defense is important in the church. One of our primary roles as a church is to play defense, to guard the deposit, to stand firm in the Holy Spirit. And I'm actually kind of concerned that a lot of evangelicals just don't even know that this is our responsibility. We're supposed to really clearly say, this is what the gospel is, and this is what the gospel's not. And we can do it in love, we can do it kindly, we can do it nicely. You don't have to be mad about it, don't have to be angry about it, don't have to yell about it. Right? But we are the ones who are supposed to be really clear. This is what it looks like to guard the deposit. You speak with your mouth clearly. This is what it is, this is what it's not. These people got it, these people don't, right? Which is offensive to people. We are called to play defense. I think in a lot of evangelical churches today, I just don't hear a lot of people talking about what we believe. What is our doctrine? What is our doctrinal statement? It's almost like a bad word. Ugh, doctrinal statement, right? We're supposed to say, this is who we are. This is what we believe based on God's word. Right? We're supposed to play defense in this way. And I'm just concerned that we're sort of getting away from it. The evangelical church is getting away from it. One of the values of the evangelical church today seems to be learning how to speak ambiguously. Learn how to say something, but make it ambiguous enough where it's not doesn't really offend anybody. We're supposed to be people who speak clearly so that when you leave, you say, I have no doubt what they say, what they believe, and what they do. Right? We're supposed to speak clearly. That's a part of guarding, defending the gospel. This is who we are. This is what we believe. We're also supposed to guard the gospel individually. Stand firm as individuals, not just as a church, but individually. How do we do that? One of the keys is to continually place ourselves under good, solid, convictional, biblical preaching and teaching. You just keep going back to the fundamentals. You keep going back and reminding yourself, this is who we are. This is what I believe. We never outgrow that. We never outgrow the fundamentals. I think about, you know, Major League Baseball players. They go back every spring. What do? Spring training. What are they doing in spring training? Basics, fundamentals, grounders, how to run the bases, hitting the ball, bunting. They never move away from that. They never graduate away from that. They don't ever get to, you know, spring training and you go, oh, let's work on the advanced stuff. Or how about this mentality? Well, we've been doing this since we were in Little League, guys. We're majors. We're the best in the world. We get paid millions. Who needs practice? Who needs spring training? Let's just go play the game. We already know this. We've grown up doing this. And no, we got to come back. Keep coming back. Even if you have been playing since Little League, even if you are the best in the world, keep coming back. Learn the fundamentals, the basics. And then when you get in the game, you'll be able to do it in a similar way. How do we guard the gospel? How do we stand firm in the gospel? Keep coming back to the fundamentals, the basics. We don't outgrow them. We just go deeper in them. And then when life comes and when the difficult news comes, guess what? It's our instinct. It's our impulse. It's how we think. It's how we've been trained to think because we've been placing ourselves under God's word. This is what it looks like to stand firm in the Holy Spirit, to stand firm in the gospel. Second key for living worthy is striving. In verse 27, he says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The NIV uses the word contending there. I like that. Contending as one man. So we're supposed to advance. We're supposed to play offense, which we can't do if we haven't first played defense. If we haven't guarded the gospel, we can't advance it. But it's both and. Guard it, protect it, keep your position, defend it. But don't just stay there. Advance it. Go forward. Play offense. If you get to the end zone and you don't have the football, it's not a touchdown. No matter how many people get there, no matter how often you get there, if you've lost the football somewhere in the process, it's no touchdown. In a similar kind of way, if we reach the world, but somewhere along the lines we lose the gospel, guess what? We haven't reached the world for Christ. We might reach the world for something, but if we lose the gospel, if we fumble it, if we get it wrong and we reach the world, we haven't reached the world for Christ. So we have to defend, we have to guard, we have to be really clear this is what it is. It's half the battle, but we're also called to advance, to strive. What is it that we're supposed to be advancing? What is the football in the metaphor. What's the football? It's the gospel. It's not our politics, per se. He doesn't say advance your politics. He says live worthy as good citizens. But what is it we're supposed to be advancing? The faith of the gospel, verse 27. What does that mean? I think it means the Christian faith, which is the gospel. This is what we're supposed to be advancing. The message about Jesus, his humiliation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and how you can be right with God because of what Jesus did. That's the gospel. That's what we're advancing. Notice we're not supposed to do this merely as individuals. We're supposed to do this, what he says, side by side, together. The NIV says, together as one man, as one person. There was apparently some unity problem in the church at Philippi. We don't really understand it because we weren't there. But I guarantee you, the church at Philippi read this and they said, ooh, we know what Paul's talking about when he talks about side by side. He's going to later on in the letter mention a specific issue, a specific people. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He's going to mention a specific unity issue, a unity problem. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, I think he's talking here to Epaphroditus, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Help them because they're at odds with each other. They're not agreeing with each other. And yet they're on the same team. They've worked side by side with me. We're on the same team. We're all advancing the gospel, and they're at odds with each other. What's going on? What happened? We don't know. Is it a personality conflict? There's a lot of conflicts that are personality driven. Is it just some little personal issue, some little personal conflict? We don't know. But he says, look, the gospel's too important. The gospel's too big. They're on the same page with the gospel. Please go help them work this out. Go help them work this out so they can labor side by side together. The gospel's too important. It's too important for them to get caught up in whatever little issues they're having. The gospel's too important. Work with them. Help them. Work it out. Come together. Strive together for the sake of the gospel. Here's my question for you this morning. Are you walking side by side with others, striving together to advance the gospel? Or are you more kind of a lone ranger? I do this myself. If the church helps me, fine. If the church doesn't help me, fine. Who needs the church? It's all about me advancing the gospel. Is there a Syntyche or a Euodia in your life that you need to go to and say, hey, let's work this out. The gospel's too important. What unites us is too important to let this little issue separate us. Are you a team player? Are you willing to put aside that kind of little petty stuff in order to partner together, strive together with God's people to advance the gospel? Are you a team player? And I'm not asking, do you think you're a team player? Would other people say you're a team player? Right? If we were to go around to the people who are in your circles and hanging around you in your Sunday school class or whatever, would they say, yeah, he's a team player. She's a team player. Gets along well. Or would they say, oh boy, watch out for him. Watch out for her. Right? You strive together side by side. If you're not willing or if you don't have any desire to strive together with God's people here at Vista Grande Baptist Church, we honestly, I know this might sound harsh, but we really don't want you here. Right? You're actually kind of hindering. You're actually kind of getting in the way. If you're not willing to say, yeah, I'm willing to strive side by side. I want to connect with these people, strive with this church. We have a mission we're on to advance. And if you're just kind of, you know, causing trouble, you're hindering the mission. That's a problem, right? If there was a military unit here in town and they were training to be deployed to go on a mission, and I just came to them and said, hey, I just want to kind of hang around you guys. Can I just kind of hang around and enjoy some of the benefits and get to know you a little bit and just build some friendships? They said, no way. Who are you? Get out of here. We're on a mission. We're being trained. We're going to be deployed. We got a mission here. You're just going to be in our way. Right? The other issue here is we have a space issue at our church. So if you're not striving with us, we need that seat and that space for people who are willing to strive with us. Right? Now, if you're a visitor here, we're glad you're here. You're welcome to be here. Right? I'm assuming you're checking us out. You're just trying to get a feel, and you're checking things out. So thank you for being here. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the person who's saying, And I don't really like it here, but I guess I'll keep going. And I'm not going to plan to get involved, and I'm not going to get connected, and I'm just going to do my own thing, but I guess I'll, you know. We'd like, our number one thing is we wish you'd just have a heart change and a mind change and get on board and start striving with us. That's what we want, number one. But if you're just not willing to, then I'd encourage you to watch from home. We got it online, you know. Go watch the services online at home. And don't hinder what we're trying to do here. We're on mission. This is a spiritual mission. Advance the gospel. Right? And we're supposed to do this together. Let me share with you a practical way you could do this. A practical way tonight that you could strive together with God's people to be a part of advancing the gospel. I encourage you to come back at 6 o'clock. We're going to have, I think, 5 folks who have been on short-term mission trips, and they're going to be sharing about their experience. And if you come, you'll be encouraging them, you'll be learning, you'll be hearing about what God's doing around the world. You'll learn about how maybe God may be calling you to go on a mission trip or for you to partner and be involved in missions. And so it's a small way, it's a small thing to come back and just be a part of our church, learning from each other, partnering together. What does it look like for us to advance the gospel together? Also, it's just good to hear from people who are doing it. It's just good to be reminded, here's a person going on mission. Here's a person sharing the gospel. It's good for me to hear stories of people sharing the gospel. It's a we say, hey, if she can do it, I can do it. If he can do that, if he's willing to go do that, I can do it. Right? We need to be reminded of that every once in a while. Because this is how we advance the gospel. We share it. We speak it. Right? We speak it. We've been asking this important question, who's your one? Who's the one person you're sharing this gospel with so that it might advance? Who's the one person? It doesn't have to be your whole neighborhood. It doesn't have to be the whole city of Colorado Springs. Who's the one person in your life you could point to and say, here's the person I'm sharing the gospel with? Make sure this week there's someone. There's someone. You're opening your mouth. You're speaking the good news about what Christ has done and how you can be right with him. This is how we advance the gospel. I also want to just encourage our Sunday school classes. Make sure you're carving out a little time in there to ask, hey, who's doing this? And let's hold each other accountable here. And let's pray for each other as we're doing this. Let's remind each other, this is what we're supposed to be doing. If we don't do anything else, we're supposed to be advancing the gospel. This is a second key for living worthy, striving together. Third key for living worthy is not scared. Look at verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. So Paul says, you know, he's like he's saying, I know that guarding and defending and advancing, this is going to bring about a certain amount of opposition. It's going to bring about a certain amount of challenge. So he says, don't be scared. Don't be intimidated. Be strong. Jesus gave us the mission. Go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, is that going to bring with it some opposition? Absolutely. Is it going to bring with it some challenge, some pushback? Absolutely. So the answer is, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Be bold. Keep going. Defend and advance. It's kind of like what God told his people, to take the land of promise. Go in, take the land. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We know who the opponents were in Joshua's day. Who were the opponents in the Philippians' day? Who were they? Who was going to oppose them? I think it's the same people who were opposing Paul, because in verse 30, he says, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So I think the Philippian church is dealing with the same opposition as Paul. He uses the word agon there. It's the word agony, where we get our word agony. You're agonizing over the same kinds of issues that I'm agonizing over. You're dealing with the same opposition as me. And what was Paul's opposition? He was opposed by the Roman government for preaching the gospel. Where's the Philippian church? It's a colony of Rome. So he says, you're going to experience the same opposition that I did. And by the way, when Paul went to Philippi the first time, he was not treated well at all, physically beaten. Listen to the account in Acts chapter 16. It says the crowd in Philippi joined in attacking them, attacking Paul, attacking Silas. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is Philippi. where Paul went and was treated this way for preaching the gospel. And now he's writing a letter to the Philippian church saying, hey guys, I want you to guard the gospel and defend it, and I want you to advance it. And they're thinking, we saw what happened when you did that here. And so he says, don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Be bold. I know what I'm calling you to do. I know the potential of what's at stake. I know what it could mean for you. But don't be scared. The opposition, he says, verse 28, is actually a sign of your opponent's destruction. And it's a sign of your salvation. When you're opposed, it's actually a sign of your salvation. And he says, by the way, that salvation is from God. It's God's salvation. He saved you. Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you will complete it. And he's the one, God's the one who's actually calling you to suffer, he says to the church. This is not just the Roman opposition. God is calling you to this opposition. Look at verse 29, a key verse. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So he says, it's been granted to you or graciously given to you to believe. Faith is a gift from God. God has given you the faith to believe. But not only has he given you the faith to believe, he's also granted to you, he's graciously granted to you the call to suffer. And to suffer for the sake of Christ. Suffering's a part of it. It's a part of the call. It's a part of our call. Suffering's not good. Suffering happens because we live in a broken, fallen, sinful world. One day we're going to live in a world where there's not going to be suffering. Suffering is not something that's good, but God takes it and he uses it for good. And he uses it for his purposes. And he uses it as a means for helping us become more like Christ and identifying with Christ. And he uses it as an opportunity for us to live worthy. And he calls us to suffer. And not just general suffering, which all people experience general suffering. We're talking about specific suffering, suffering for the gospel. We are called to suffer for the gospel. And I think that's hard for us to hear. Here's how Gordon Fee says this. He says, the content of Paul's explanation is something contemporary Christians hear reluctantly, either out of guilt that so many of us look so little like this, or out of fear that it might someday really be true for us. The key is to return to Paul's emphasis, quote, for the sake of Christ. Our tendency is to focus on the suffering. But what is needed is a radical paradigm shift toward Christ and his apostle as God's ultimate paradigm for us. Through death on a cross, he not only saved us, but he modeled for us God's way of dealing with the opposition. Namely, loving them to death. How does God deal with opposition? How did he deal with our opposition? He loved us to the point of death. That's how he dealt with our opposition. And now he simply calls us to follow in his footsteps. He simply calls us to follow him and to love others, even in opposition, love them even to the point of death. We're supposed to guard. We're supposed to advance and not be scared. And I think a lot of times the reason why we don't guard and we don't advance and we don't share the gospel with people is because we are scared. What might he think of me? What might she think of me? What if they think I'm weird? What if this kind of affects my reputation at work? What if it kind of affects my reputation in the neighborhood? We're fearful. We're willing to invite people to church. That's relatively easy. Who's not willing to invite someone to church? Who's not willing to invite someone to an event at church? Anyone will do that. It's not really a big deal. I think it's good to do. But we've not risked anything if we invite someone to an event. Why don't we share the gospel with people? Calling them to repent and believe in what Jesus did. Why don't we do that? As we know we should. I think if we're honest, we're scared. Fearful. Intimidated. And what is the text telling us? Don't be scared. Don't be fearful. You're simply following Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? Where did Jesus go? He went in humiliation to the cross. He went in humiliation to his death. If you're a follower of Jesus, it would make sense that you might also follow him in a way where you might experience a little opposition, a little pushback. How in the world could we expect something different? if we claim to be people who follow Jesus, who said to us, by the way, if you're going to be a follower of me, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. It's been granted to us, not only to believe, it's been granted to us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, I would urge you to come to Christ and trust him. The one who humbled himself to the point of death for you and was exalted, come to him and believe in him, and you can be reconciled and made right with God. And he will change you. He'll transform you. He'll transform your mind and your heart and your values to such an extent that you'll want to suffer for him. See, I'm not telling you, follow Jesus and all of your difficulties in life will go away. I'm actually saying the opposite. Follow Jesus, and he will change you to such an extent that you'll want to suffer for him. Isn't that he's that worthy of a king. He's that powerful of a king. He's not just a king who wants to make you comfortable. He's a true king. He's a king that'll change you to such an extent that he'll actually give you a reason for living. And he'll actually give you a reason for dying. He's a worthy king. If he were any other king, he wouldn't be worth following. He's the type of king that's so worthy, he's the king of kings, that he'll change you so that you'll be willing to suffer for his sake. And you'll have a purpose for living that's beyond you just being comfortable in life and living a nice, cozy life. I urge you, come to Christ and trust him and believe him today if you're not. And if you are trusting in Christ, make sure you're experiencing true joy in him right now in the midst of all the difficult news. How do you do that? By living worthy. What does that look like? It looks like standing, guarding, protecting, defending. It also looks like playing offense, advancing, striving, but not striving by yourself, striving together with God's people. And not being scared, not being afraid. What do we have to fear when he's our king? Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful and humbled that in our opposition against you, you loved us. And you loved us to the point of death, even death on a cross. And through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, you've brought us in and made us your sons and your daughters. And not only that, but you've brought us in and you've allowed us to participate in your mission, your worldwide mission of making yourself known, making Jesus known as the King of Kings to the ends of the earth. And we get to be a part of that. We get to experience the same kinds of opposition that Jesus and Paul experienced because you've called us to it. I pray that you'd open our eyes to see it for what it is and actually be grateful that we get to be included in this. Father, I pray that we as a church would do this well. We would live worthy of the gospel. We would guard it well. That we would advance it well, making an impact here in Colorado Springs and to the ends of the earth. And I pray that we would not be afraid, not be fearful. What do we have to fear when you're our king? Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus. I pray today's the day you'd advance on them, advance on their minds and their hearts, change them so that they see he's worth it. He's worth it. They come to Christ and trust in what he's done for them so they could be right with you. We pray this in the strong name of your son, Jesus. Amen.